We are living in a world of contradictions. We have information at our fingertips. We have educational opportunities abounding for those who wish to learn. Yet most of us can't follow the rhetoric of a 16th century author. We don't have the patience. We've advanced the delivery of health care. We've lengthened life expectancy, yet we can't prevent viruses from mutating. We can put men on the moon. We can enjoy the modern conveniences of life, and yet we still have people living in poverty. And perhaps most concerning, we have instant communication devices and social media channels, yet we have a record number of dysfunctional families. Fatherlessness abounds and is a cause or at least a marker for many of the other problems that we have in our society. The sexual revolution of the 1960s and 70s has borne fruit and it's mushroomed in the postmodern environment of today. The result is chaos. The result is confusion. Confusion over what it means to be male or female. Mental health diagnoses that label symptoms, but they don't understand the cause. Political polarization and demonization of anyone with whom we disagree. The advancement of minority rights, along with the cancel culture mentality of anyone who dares to articulate a minority opinion. A record number of divorces, a number which seems to be dropping, but merely because people simply aren't bothering with marriage. Life is a mess. We live in a messy world. It's a world of opportunity for those who desire to minister to hurting people. It's a world of danger for those who dare to do so. And in the mess of life, we can experience hopelessness. We're overwhelmed by the complexity of it all. I don't think I'm speaking simply on my own accord. I think you understand just how overwhelming this can be. Guilt and shame abound in a world where sin is rampant. And the consequences of sin, it reverberates through the halls of time, and we deal with the fallout of our choices and the choices of others. It's the nature of living in this sinful world. And so we come to a passage today that, although it was written in a somewhat simpler time, no modern technology, and yet it highlights the confusion and the complexity of living in a fallen world, of living with the consequences of sin, of living in the mess that is ours. So this morning I want us to simply notice that even in the midst of our mess, we can find hope in Jesus Christ. That's my job this morning, to proclaim the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ, even in the messiness of life, to point you to the fortress amidst the shifting sands of this world. But I would suggest that it's not simply my job this morning. This is our job. This is the job of Graceway Baptist Church. This is the job of all who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, to point others to Him, to hold out the hope of the gospel to those who are caught in the currents of life. In the midst of our mess, we can find hope in Jesus Christ. That's our message, and I believe that's the message of our text this morning as well. We see in verses 8 through 11 a direct conflict. Perhaps you can relate to some aspect of this conflict. No, none of us have been untouched by conflict. We know what that's like. I mean, it starts out very innocent-like. It starts out as a celebration in verse 8, a celebration of promise. God has provided, He has fulfilled His promise. He has given to Abraham and Sarah the promised son. And in verse 8, we pick up the story and we read, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. And so in the ancient Near East, this would have been a major event. Guests and friends and relatives would attend, and they'd be served food. It would be like a birthday party. The young child would have been probably 2 or 3 years old at this point, and he would be brought in formally, and he'd be given some simple food to eat as part of the celebration of eating solid food. And everyone celebrates together. And it's at this point also that the birthright would be acknowledged, that he was the heir of his father. It's a momentous event. And for Abraham and Sarah, it would have been a momentous event as well, celebrating this milestone in the life of their promised son. God had been faithful. The only thing clouding this glorious occasion was one of the guests by the name of Ishmael, a 16 to 17-year-old boy at this point. He wasn't a guest exactly because he was living in the household. In fact, Ishmael was also the son of Abraham, but through Hagar. And so you remember that this seemingly good idea proposed by Sarah back in chapter 16 to 17 years earlier, had consequences. Consequences that they had ordered. This is what they were desiring. Abraham and Sarah had tried to run ahead of God. They had tried to find their own way to have a son. And it worked, sort of. But God said, no, the promised son will come from Sarah. And God waited and waited and waited until it was embarrassingly obvious that this was a miracle. Something only he could perform. Something that Abraham and Sarah could not have done in their own strength. And so they celebrated not only the birth of their promised son, but now the weaning, the fact that their son was growing and developing, and most of all, officially becoming the heir of his father Abraham. What a day of celebration. But then in verse 9, we see what we might call the rising action of the story kick in, and we see a competition of consequences. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, that is Ishmael, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Laughing. Once again, we see this theme of laughter returning. This has been a theme. Back in chapter 18, we saw the laughter of doubt from both Abraham and Sarah. And then we saw it even in chapter 21 and verse 6, where we saw the laughter of joy. The laughter of joy, where Sarah says, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. They're going to experience the joy that I am experiencing as they hear the news that I have become a mother. But now we see a different type of laughter. Now we see the laughter of mockery. Is this the little kid I've been hearing about? Can't believe that he's getting all the attention. All these birthright activities. I mean, I'm here too. After all, I'm really the firstborn. So Ishmael, the son of Abraham and Hagar, begins to laugh, to deride, to mock, to make sport of, to cut down the legitimacy of Isaac. On the one hand, we could just simply view this as sibling rivalry. It's just the attitude of a 16, 17-year-old boy, something that possibly could be worked out through a parent-child discipleship conversation. But this was more than that. This was evidence that there was a threat now to the promised son, Isaac. And if the threat wasn't removed, there would be greater consequences down the road. And so all of this came because of the choice that Abraham and Sarah had made 17 years earlier to run ahead of God's plan, to make things happen in their own strength, the consequences of not waiting upon the Lord. And so Chuck Swindoll reminds us that every act of sin is forgivable, but the effects of some sin are not erasable. It's forgivable, but not erasable. Sin always has a tail of consequences. And here, this is showing up now at this birthday party, if you will, at this celebration of a milestone in the life of Isaac. We come to verse 10, and we see a command now of jealousy. A command of jealousy. Sarah says to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. Notice the change in language. Back in chapter 16, Sarah had desired to have a son through the agency of Hagar. Back in 16 verse 2, we read that I may obtain children by her. This is my handmaid. She is a legitimate source of a son. But now, what do we read? This slave woman. The son of this slave woman. See, now she wants nothing to do with this child. This is Hagar's child, not hers. So we have a situation that is ripe for explosion. A conflict, not just between sons, but also between mothers. And if you're a mother, you know the protective spirit you have for your children when you see them bearing the brunt of criticism or mockery. You want to run in and throw up a shield. You want to go to bat on their behalf. You want to put on the armor and fight their battles. And here's Sarah dealing with jealousy and issuing a command to Abraham. This is what you need to do. So now Abraham is experiencing a conundrum of loyalty. He's now conflicted. In verse 11, it says, the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. He's between a rock and a hard place. His loyalty is being stretched. Stretched between his wife and her command to cast out Ishmael and Hagar. A command which he knows is rooted in jealousy, but it's a jealousy he completely understands. He hates to see Isaac being the brunt of this jokester. But Ishmael is also his son. He has a certain degree of responsibility towards that son. He has a certain degree of responsibility toward Hagar. What is he going to do? How is he going to handle this conundrum, this difficult circumstance? Yes, he chose it in a sense. But now he is in a difficult place. Well, we see in 12 to 14, verses 12 to 14, we see a divine choice. A divine choice. God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy." In other words, don't get bent out of shape. Don't be conflicted anymore. He says, "Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." Now, to be honest, I find this a bit surprising. If I had never read this before, I would say, what? Do whatever Sarah tells you to do? Isn't that how he got into this situation? But the tension is resolved by God himself. He says, "I am going to multiply your offspring, and you will be known as the father of many nations, but the primary way that you will be remembered is through your promised son, Isaac." And we see in verse 12 that God's promise will be kept. It will be kept. So he says, follow what Sarah asked you to do. It's what needs to be done. It is the right thing in this circumstance. This is the divine choice that God is making. So God says, follow Sarah's command and I will continue working in the midst of the mess that you have created. The mess of your life does not threaten the priorities of God. His promises will be fulfilled despite the situations that we create in many ways. Despite the situations that the sinful choices of others create, God's promises will be fulfilled. They will be upheld and kept. Verses 13 to 14, you see God's provision will also be made. And here we're talking not about Isaac, not about Abraham, but about Ishmael. And we see in verse 13, long-term hope. Long-term hope for Ishmael. God says, "I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also." He doesn't even name him. But he says, "I'm going to make a nation of him also." Not because he is special, not because he is the promised one, not because there's something inherently good in him, but because he is your offspring, Abraham. This wasn't my plan. This wasn't my perfect will for you. I was giving you the promised son, Isaac. You ran ahead of me, but because he is your offspring, my covenant with you is going to result in a blessing for Ishmael as well. There's long-term hope. He says, you are casting out Ishmael, but I am going to care for him. In fact, because of my covenant with you, Abraham, I am going to bless and I'm going to multiply Ishmael's descendants as well. To be sure, they're going to be thorns in the side of Isaac's descendants. And that is still true even today. They are going to be reminders of the consequences of sin, but they will be their own nation. They will be blessed. I will provide for them. Can I just make an observation here? Sometimes we look at a situation like this, or maybe the situation that you're going through, and we say, what is God doing? And we assume that God is doing one thing. Like, the reason for this circumstance is, and we think we can label it, or we think we haven't figured it out, but there must be a reason. But God is able to do more than one thing at a time. More than one thing at a time. Someone reminded me recently that God is doing 1,000 things. And you and I are usually aware of about 3 of them. What is God doing? Yes, he's protecting Isaac. But he's also going to do something with Ishmael. So if you look around, there's about 16, 17 people here this morning. God is doing multiple things in 16 or 17 people's lives. And you and I get to share one or two things, maybe as you come in the door, as you leave, or maybe on a phone call this week, here's what God is doing. But we do not see everything that God is doing. So he gives Ishmael long-term hope. We see Abraham giving short-term care. Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar. Here Abraham is providing at least a short-term supply of food and a skin of water and giving it to Hagar. Supply for the coming days. He didn't threaten Isaac's inheritance by giving Hagar great riches, but he did see to it that they had the necessities of life for a short period of time at least. You know, this is really analogous to what we hope to do with the Neighbor Care Network. People in our community who have short-term needs, we're not going to become a source of long-term income for these people. We want to see them blessed by the work of their own hands, by being able to find a more sustainable income, but there are people in need. So between now and then, we desire to help people get back on their feet, give them a help up. We'll have more to say in the coming days about that. But Abraham provides for their short-term needs, even as he shows them the door and removes the threat to Isaac. You know, there is something else I need to mention here before I kind of depart from it, and that is this. If you've read the book of Galatians, chapter 4, you know that Paul uses this particular incident in the life of Hagar, in the life of Abraham. And he has an interpretation here that he even uses the word, he admits, if this is an allegory. And we take a fairly literal approach to interpreting Scripture. We would shy away from using allegory and trying to see things that aren't there in the Scriptures. But Paul says, look, I'm telling you an allegory. I'm using this as an illustration. And so I hope to do is in the second hour at 11:30, I hope to look at that this morning. Just we're going to chase that down. But I don't think that this is the principal teaching of the passage in the situation in which we find it here. This is Paul using this as something that he wants to teach that is biblical. He's an apostle. He's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He can do that sort of thing. But I don't think that this was what this is all about. Join us for our second hour, and we'll chase that a little bit. But meanwhile, I want us to look not just at the allegory, not just at this idea of eliminating the threat, but I want us to look now through the eyes of Hagar. How does this affect Hagar. Well, you see in verses 14 to 16, the despairing cry. Despairing cry. In verse 14, we see that she departed and she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. She had no direction. She was spinning her wheels, so to speak. She was wandering in circles. She didn't know where to go. She had no direction. Verse 15, we discover that the water in the skin runs out, and she puts the child under one of the bushes, and you get this idea of this infant. Obviously, we're talking about a 16 or 17-year-old boy, but regardless of his age, water had run out. There was a dire need. There was no nourishment. There was no knowledge of where her next meal would come from, no understanding of where her next paycheck would come from, so to speak. We find her in verse 16 with no hope. No hope. She went and she sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. And she says, let me not look on the death of the child. I don't want to see this. Death was seemingly inevitable. And she cries out to God in despair. She cries out with no hope, no understanding of where this next meal would come from. She had no direction in life. She didn't know what to do. And what do we find in verse 17 to 21? We see divine compassion. Divine compassion. There's a series of lessons here that I think that as I state them, you're going to say, well, that's a very simple sentence. And yet, they're truths that we need to understand. They're truths that reflect the character of God, and not just in an academic, Trinitarian sort of way, but in a way that helps us understand God's view of you. How does he relate to you? Well, first of all, we see that God hears your cry. God hears your cry. In the messiness of life, he hears your cry. God heard the voice of the boy. He heard the voice. Obviously, this wasn't simply Hagar crying out. Ishmael himself, the one who had mocked Isaac. But now he's at the end of his rope. Now he's sitting under a bush in the wilderness with no water. He has nowhere to go. He has no provision. And God heard the voice of the boy. You know, this shouldn't surprise us. This shouldn't surprise Hagar. Because this isn't the first time that God had heard the voice of Hagar. You remember back in verse 16, shortly after Hagar had conceived and Sarah had mistreated her and she had been cast out at that point and she had gone out into the wilderness, again, with no provision and no direction, no understanding of what God had for her in her life. And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are pregnant, shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction." Because the name simply means God hears. And he hears your cry. Second lesson that I think we can learn from this portion of scripture is that God gives you hope. God gives you hope. Again, we read the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven. Likely, we're talking about Jesus Christ here. It's not a good way to confirm that, but very likely it's the angel of the Lord, angel of God here, Christ himself, calling to Hagar from heaven and saying, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not. Fear not. God has heard the voice of the boy." He gives hope to Hagar. See, God is the God of the outcast. God is the God of the abused. He's the God of the rejected. He's not simply the God of the privileged, the God of the rich, the God of the famous. We read in Psalm 68, 5 to 6, we read that God is the father of the father of the fatherless. The protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. He's the God of the rejected. He's the God of the minority, a God of the outcast. Thirdly, God promises a future. He promises a future. He says to Hagar, up, lift up the boy. Hold him fast with your hand. I will make him into a great nation. I'm not done with him yet. There is hope. There is a future. I have a plan for him and for his descendants. This is not the end. This may be a difficult situation. This may be a place where you need to run to me. You need to cry out to me. You need my help. But there is a future. And there is a hope. Fourthly, God opens your eyes. He opens your eyes. He helps you to see. Verse 19, it says, God opened her eyes. That's an interesting way of saying it. The text could have said, and Hagar sat up and looked. As if it was just, she just needed to look a little harder. But no, God opened her eyes. God allowed her to see what was around her. And she sees a well of water, and that leads us to our fifth truth, and that is that God provides for our needs. He provides for our needs. Now, was this a well that God created supernaturally there in the wilderness just for her at this moment in the time? Or was it there all along and she just hadn't noticed it because she was wrapped up in her own self-pity, in her own desperateness? I don't know. I don't know, but either way, it was there for her, and God had provided it. He opened her eyes, and God provides for our needs. Sixthly, God leads us through difficult circumstances. He leads us through difficult circumstances. It said God was with the boy, verse 20, and he grew up. And he lived in the wilderness. It says he became an expert with the bow. He lived, once again, it says he lived in the wilderness of Paran. You know, the people of Israel would have been the first readers of this text in Genesis, likely before they even entered into the promised land. As Moses, the small a author of the book of Genesis, would have penned the history from creation to even the day that he wrote it. And so these first readers, the people of Israel, were wandering in the wilderness in a very similar location to where Ishmael grew up, where he was wandering with his mother. It says he lived in the wilderness. And so these people of Israel would have taken great comfort in knowing and in hearing of God's provision, of God's leadership through the desert, through the wilderness of life. It's like, well, he provided for Ishmael. This is the God that is providing for us. And he will. And he does. He leads us through difficult circumstances. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. And lastly, God allows growth. He allows growth. It speaks of the fact that he took a wife. I realize that says he took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And in Scripture, Egypt is the world. So in a sense, he took a wife from the world. I'm not advocating that at all. But the point here is that God allowed him to grow up and to develop and come to the place where he was married. We go on in the book of Genesis to chapter 25, we read about the sons of Ishmael. He had 12 sons and many other daughters. We see God already beginning to multiply and to keep his promise to Ishmael that he would become a nation. You can read about that in verse 13. We'll get there in just a couple of weeks, a few weeks here. We look at the sons of Ishmael and the fruit or the fulfillment of God's promise to Ishmael. It's not the main point of Scripture, not the main point of Genesis, but a little glimpse that God is faithful. God allows us to grow. In fact, if there's any growth that takes place in your life or my life, it's because of God. He is the one who leads us through the wilderness. He is the one who spurs us to growth physically and spiritually. So how's your mess? Are you living in mess? We all are. We're all messed up by the sin of this world, by the sin of our own hearts, by the sin of other people around us. This is a messy world. But I hope this morning that as you've seen how God dealt with this particular mess, that you realize that the mess of our life does not threaten the promises of God. That in the midst of our mess, we can find hope in Jesus Christ. The rock, the fortress, the one who sets our feet upon that rock and gives us hope for the days ahead. Great is thy faithfulness, we're going to sing, O God, my Father. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be. As he was in Genesis chapter 21, as he was with Abraham, so he is in 2021. Father, thank you for the faithfulness of God. Thank you for your unchanging character. Thank you for the hope that we can find in Jesus Christ despite the messiness of our life, despite what we have done, what others have done, the situation we find ourselves in. Thank you that we can look to you. Because of what you did on the cross of Calvary, our sins can be forgiven. That we can be washed as white as snow. And that we can find our joy and our satisfaction in the one who has a purpose for our life. Help us now to proclaim this purpose, to proclaim the hope that is ours in Christ to a lost, a dying, and a messy world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.